gentlemen, thank you very much for you coming to be with us tonight. We would encourage you to turn together in the scripture in the book of Matthew chapter 19. We will begin with really not verse 1, but verse 3. And we will look down to verse 6 of that particular chapter. Thank you for coming. Those of you that are visiting with us that are not members of this congregation here, thank you for taking the opportunity out of your life. There are a lot of things that you could be doing other than being here with us, but we are very, very grateful that you have taken the opportunity to come and be with us tonight. This lesson tonight is kind of, I guess, in one sense, part B, maybe of last night's lesson. I'm talking about how we're going to make a marriage last, and then what are we doing tomorrow night? We're going to talk about living because of God, a lot of which is found in the book of Ephesians. But thank you for your attendance. Pray that all that we do tonight will be a glory to the Father. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 is where the Pharisees come to Jesus in trying with a question: is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. If you notice very carefully from what verse 4 says, the things that were stated many, many years prior to this verse came from the beginning. And in the beginning, there was a pattern that was laid where male and female were created, and God put those two together, as is stated in verse 5. And when he did, he states in verse 6, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. But the question in verse 3 is trying to do something to dissolve that. They're trying to destroy it. They're trying to get rid of it. They don't want this to finish. At least maybe in the minds of those that are asking the question, maybe they're asking it for themselves, maybe they're asking it for somebody else. But this question that is raised is trying to ruin and try to do away with what verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 talks about the God established in the very beginning. And I got to tell you, there's an instance that this happens to take place a lot in our day and time, where there is a question raised as to how someone can get out of a marriage relationship rather than trying to figure out what they need to put in place to keep it going and how they're going to make it last for however long it may be. And it's very important to know that when he mentions what he says here, it should behoove all of us that when two are put together and become one, that we will do everything we can to keep it that way and try to search out the ways that it will be preserved and it will last and it will go a long, long time for however many years that may be. And a lot of that will have a great impact upon all those that are in this room who are not married yet. And that's not somebody that's in their 20s. I'm talking about somebody that's not even reached 10 yet. For what your marriage does, it will impact all of those young people at some point in time. And I hope they're not one of these individuals that would come along and ask this question in verse 3, but they would find themselves looking at the beginning in verse 4 and read through what God planned and put together in verse 5 and say, okay, we're going to do everything we can to make this go together. And some people would say, well, the best thing you need to do is go through counseling. That's the only way that's going to make this work. That may or may not be true. But when you think about the Old Testament passage in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in verse 9 to verse 12, he says, we need to realize that this threefold cord needs to exist, as we talked a little bit about last night. That God needs to be inserted into the relationship that this man and this woman have. And as long as that threefold cord exists, and a lot of people look at the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to verse 12, and look and see, as long as this exists, as long as this is very, very strong, as long as there's not frayed edges and things aren't falling apart, as long as this threefold cord exists, then there's a very good possibility it'll last as long as those two people live. And I think so much about how often it is that you hear vows that are made between a man and a woman at a wedding ceremony. And one of the statements that are made is made in that, as long as you both shall live. And there's not any date put on that. There's not any years put on that, but as long as you both shall live. Well, let's just put this in true perspective here. When those two people leave that room or leave that place, wherever it is that they got together and they're married after the wedding's already over, and they're on their way to the honeymoon and on their way to begin their life together, when they had that first difficult time, that first minor conflict, wonder what they're thinking. Wonder if they're thinking, do you think this is going to last? I don't know that they ever anticipated that particular conflict. I don't know they ever anticipate there's going to be any difficulty, because they're thinking that they're going to live happily ever after. And everybody else talks about how they're going to live happily ever after. But when that first one comes along, I wonder if there's any moment of which they think, or if they, in other words, maybe comes along the second time, the third time, and the fourth time, they're wondering, well, is this going to last? Is this going to go a long way? Or is this not going to finish very well? And as a result of that, they're trying to think, well, what can we do to prevent this? Can we insert something in here that's going to make this marriage be God's marriage, rather than just something that we think? Is it going to go all the way to the end, as we stated in our vows? Well, let's think about something. In order for a marriage to last, you've got to believe that you've married the right person. In spite of maybe this difficulty that came along, in spite of the conflict, in spite of the numbers of those instances that come along, in spite of, in some cases, the trials, the difficulties of life of which you never expected to come, you've got to believe you're married to the right person. If you look in the book of Genesis chapter 2, there's something that is stated of which Adam makes a comment about the woman of which is given to him, named Eve, and he receives her unconditionally. Verse 23. This is not bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He readily receives everything about her. He has no idea what to anticipate. But receiving of this woman is the one that he knows is the one that God made for him. And somebody will say, well, there was no other woman for him to choose. Yes. But the statement that is made lays the groundwork and a pattern for every other couple that comes along and starts picking out and choosing which man they want to marry, which woman they want to marry. You've got to believe unconditionally this is the one that God made for you. Now the big question is at this moment is, will you, once you have received this person, are you willing to live with this person, the choice that you made, and you will love this person that you found? Will you do that? And they're not being, and you got to go back to the very first one, it's not based upon the performance, it's not based upon the conditions, it's got to be this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. You don't know what all the conditions may be. There's a lot of unknowns out there, but can you live and will you live with the one of which you said you would receive? I think there's something to be said for realizing when you look in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, this is a statement that is made by the wise man regarding any man that picks a woman to be married to. He states in verse 9 of chapter 9, live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of vanity, for that is thy portion in life and thy labor wherein thou laborest under the sun. He says, rejoice in the choice you made. Live with joyfully the wife whom you love all the days of life. And in the process, I think it's going back a little bit to Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, where he says, what therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. You find yourself adopting the idea that this is God's gift to you. You believe this is the right person. You don't go along trying to figure out, did I marry the right person? Is this the right one? Maybe I didn't make the right choice. Maybe we can discard this one and get another. This is the right one. This is the right one. You got to believe that. And you got to love the person that you believe you've chosen to be the right one. And there's got to be a certain mindset to to bring about the understanding of this. First of all, look at yourself. I believe I married the right man because God made me the right woman. I believe I married the right woman because God can make me the right man. I mean, I've got to really have that kind of mindset. Therefore, I'm going to have to change and adopt the manner of what God wants me to be in this marriage and not figure out what I'm going to do to change the one of which I married. There's always the tendency to find ourselves trying to believe that I will have married the right person as long as I'm able to properly change the mindset of that person that I have married to be formed into the mold of which I wanted her or him to be. Don't go in that direction. Go in the direction of God. I believe I married the right person. I married the right man because God made me the right woman. I believe I married the right woman because God made me the right man. And when those two people have that kind of mindset, this is going to last a long, long time. However many years God allows it to last. But then there's a second part. In order that a marriage lasts, these two people, this man and this woman, have to realize that they have to be attracted to the means of commitment. There's a lot of responsibility that goes into that word, but this commitment is going to go through every kind of situation of which they have no idea of what's going to happen next. In the book of Psalm chapter 127, verse 1, it was a statement that we mentioned last night, of which should be the heart's desire of every couple that gets together, except Jehovah build the house, they labor in vain that build it, except Jehovah keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Back to Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. We mentioned this last night in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 27, the foundation of the marriage has a lot to do with how long this is going to last. If it is built upon shaky sand, shifting sand, something's not solid, if the floods do come, the rains do come, the winds do blow, and it gets really severe out there, there's a very good chance that this whole thing will wash away. And people will read about it, talk about it, family members, when they get together for the holidays, they'll talk about, do you know so-and-so, our cousin, so-and-so, our aunt, their marriage is going to be divorced, but all because of everything about their life has been shaken. If it is truly committed and solid, it doesn't matter what's thrown up against it. There have been a lot of people, when it comes down to the matter of being committed, only do their marriage on the form of commitment based upon what's structurally right. You know, I have to. It's very much like I can't find myself divorcing right now. I can't find myself separating right now. I can't do this because financially it will not work. I can't financially live by myself. As a result, I've got to. I have to stay together with this man or with this woman. I have to. What would it look like with all the other members of our family if they found out we were separated or we were divorced? How is that going to look in the minds of everybody else in our family? They'll talk about us for a long, long time if we don't keep this thing together. I've got to stay here. Fact is, I am in such a position in this city which I've been in for 20 and 30 and 40 years. Everybody knows us. And if we don't work this out, oh, it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. Our name is going to be rubbed all over the city as people that don't know what they're doing. I've got to. I have to do this. And that, in some cases, is the basis of the foundation of a lot of marriages. The other one happens to be a moral commitment. I ought to. I'll do this. You know, the church that I go to, they don't talk about the idea of being divorced. They're not going to talk about anybody even separating, much less divorcing. So therefore, I ought to do this for a moral commitment. Matter of fact, when I made these vows before all these people, That's a more obligation. You remember when I was growing up, my mom and dad always told me that whenever you make a commitment to something, you go through it all the way. So therefore, this moral commitment is what we really hold on to keep this relationship together. I've got the vows. I've got all these things stayed in place, and all, I'm not going to break this covenant at all. But then there's another part of this commitment that really ought to be adopted when it comes down to marriage, and that is a personal commitment that I want to do this. I want to be married, number one. I want to stay married to him or to her. I love marriage. I love being with him. I love being with her. I want to do this. I don't need to do this. I don't have to do this. I don't ought to do this. I want to do this. I want to do this for a long, long time. Now, that doesn't mean the first one might not be pertinent to our marriage, and it might not be that the second one needs to be totally absent and just focus on the third one. But if we ever get to the point that we want to be married and I want to do this, you can only do this by one means, and that's because you intend to do it. It's an intention. You have all purpose, all matters of your heart directed toward intentionally doing everything you can to be the husband, be the wife, and have your marriage develop a reflection of the image of God. You're going in this direction. It is definitely a promise. It is definitely something you commit and you say, we're going to do this. That's how a marriage lasts. It would be interesting to take a poll of the audience, so to speak, of all the people that are married in the city of Owensboro. And if you ask them, is your marriage based upon a structural commitment that you have to, or a moral commitment you ought to, or a personal commitment I need to or I want to, wonder what most people would say. There's been a lot of people that have been married 25, 30, 40, especially when they get to 50 and 60 years, and everybody's asking them, how in the world do you keep your marriage together? What's the key ingredient? What are the first things that you think every couple that's about to get married should know and understand about getting married? And the list goes on and on. You got to love, you got to be devoted, you got to forgive, and you got to promise, all these kind of things. And you talk about the idea of being attractive. There's a matter of this. Let's just do what we promised. That is what you find in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 5, of which the wise man said, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream, he says, for a dream comes with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice with a multitude of words. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he is no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou vowest. Better it is that thou vowest, that thou shouldest not vow, rather, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. A vow. People are depending upon your words. They're looking for you to follow through with what you said you would promise you would do. That's part of what this idea of being attracted to commitment is all about in marriage. You're finding yourself doing what you promised. And knowing, with the understanding that you have no idea what the future is going to be like. That's what you find in the very last verse of the book of Luke chapter 9, that when he said, you put your hand to the plow, no man having put his hand to the plow looking back was worth the kingdom of the Lord. No man. You don't put your hand to something, let it go because it's hard. You don't start doing something wishing it was easy. You don't start marriage and thinking, well, this is going to work out just the way I want it to be. As if to say, you really got control, but you don't. We have no idea. No one knows if there will be a disease that will happen. No one has any idea that somebody's going to lose a job. No one knows that there's going to be a tornado coming and throw our house all to pieces. No one knows that. No one knows that there may not be any children. No one has any idea of what's going to happen. But if we go into this understanding the unknown of the future, we will know that God will take care of us regardless of that. And one of the things that has always been a very good picture to me when it comes down to the idea of commitment, and think about God's perseverance with his people of Israel. And think about, we would say, okay, there's a lot of valleys and there's a lot of hills. And there's a lot of valleys and there's a lot of hills. There's a lot of ups and downs. I mean, we've got situations where there's people that are disappointing God. They're rebelling against God. We've got people that are victorious for God. There are people fighting for God. There are people fighting against themselves. There's all kinds of situations where there's forgiveness. There's all kinds of distrust on the part of the people toward God. Will he get us over there? Will he get us over here? There's all kinds of cries for help. All those kind of situations of which God is dealing with his people of Israel all through the Old Testament. And keeps persevering with them. Because, as the statements are made by the prophets, he married them. He married them. He joined himself as a covenant with these people. And at the first moment of disappointment, he doesn't back away and say, well, let me think about this and I don't know if I'm going to stay with them that long. His perseverance with them was absolutely crucial when it came down to being attracted to commitment to these people. Before we get to that one, I've got something I want to mention to you about persevering that you might want to keep in mind. Knowing that there's a lot of uncertainties about the future, I remember someone had told me about a man whose wife was in a nursing facility of where she was there. She had Alzheimer's, and she was in a position where she didn't know anybody really that came to see her. Her husband had gone to see her every single day to eat breakfast with her. There was one particular morning that he'd had an accident where he'd cut his finger and had some stitches in his finger, and he went to the doctor's office to get the stitches taken out. This is like about 8:30 in the morning. He's supposed to eat breakfast with his wife about 9 o'clock that day. He did that every single day. And he was really anxious about getting this done, getting these stitches taken out, so he'd get on his way, and he wasn't too far away from where the facility was. And the nurse that was there taking these stitches out noticed he was kind of agitated and kind of moving around a little bit. And she said, "What is something bothering you?" He said, "Yeah, I'm trying to get this done, get these stitches out so I can go see my wife." She asked him, "So where is she? Well, she's at the local nursing home and she's got Alzheimer's and I'm supposed to go eat with her and be there at 9 o'clock." She said, "She's got Alzheimer's?" He said, "Yes." Said, "Does she know who you are?" And he said, "No." So, well, what's the rush? Because if she doesn't know when you're supposed to be there and doesn't really know that you're coming and doesn't really know who you are, does it really matter that you even get there at 9 o'clock? And he said, "Yes, it does." He said, "You see, she don't know me, but I know her." You persevere. It's very similar to a case where there was this couple that was going to celebrate their 50th anniversary. They're going through the checkout line, and they're talking about all the celebrating activities that were going to take place with their 50th anniversary, and that was planned by their children and all these kind of things. And they were talking about as they walked up closer to the clerk, and this clerk was maybe in her early 20s, and she's listening to all this, and she hears them say that they're going to celebrate their golden anniversary, their 50th anniversary. And she looks at them and says, I really can't see myself being married for 50 years. And the wise woman who is going to celebrate the anniversary spoke up and she said, "Well, honey," she said, "don't get married until you do." It's a matter of being attracted to the commitment. And if you're not, then there's a good possibility marriage won't last. And especially when it comes to this third one here. And that is speak to the heart of your spouse. You remember a while ago when I talked about how it was that Israel was the people of whom God made this covenant with, and he married them, and he was their husband. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 speaks of it. Then he does everything he can to provide for them and protect them and care for them. One of the things that was so important here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, of which Moses is trying to tell the people and help them understand, is that whenever you speak to your family, make sure that they know about the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances. And in the process of that, hear, O Israel, in verse 4, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Thou shalt love Jehovah with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And these words will I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You will teach them diligently, verse 7. And you may have heard this passage many, many times. It talks about the places in which they can do that. But here's the interesting thing about that. How many times do you suppose that not just God protects his people, but cares for them and provides for them, manna, quail, water, all those kind of things, and then protects them from the enemy, but then how many times does he talk to them, speaks to them? He speaks to them and speaks to their heart, not all these other heathen nations. He talks about what may be done to them in several other instances, but he speaks directly to their heart because he loves them. He speaks to their heart. And it's very interesting in this passage here, the thought is that they will love God in return. When a man or woman speaks to the heart of the other person, don't you think that there's going to be reciprocal words of love and admiration and commitment to them just the same? Well, sure there will be. When we talk about the idea of communication, we could spend about another hour just talking about the thought of what goes on in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, which is usually our communication chapter, and discussing with couples about how valuable communication is. But communication is just the lifeblood of a marriage. That's what keeps it going. You put these words out here to each other on a daily basis, that just keeps this whole relationship moving to the point that it lasts a long, long time. A long, long time. We say forever. If you want to try something, try this. I want you to try something just for test purposes only. Go without speaking to each other for 3 days in any shape, form, or fashion. Write it out. If you used to write it out, text it out, speak it out, call, whatever it may be. Refuse and decline the opportunity to speak to your husband or to your wife for 3 days. Total silence. And see what that experience means to your marriage. Some may not last 3 days. But if you left off any communication for 3 days, and if it's known to be the lifeblood of your marriage, just think what it would be when you start putting it back in. You miss it. You thrive on it. You appreciate it. Let me just offer you an opportunity here. Instead of not speaking to your spouse in the next 3 days, I'll give you next 3 weeks to find yourself developing a letter, a love letter, to your husband, to your wife, and speak to their heart about something and or many things, however many you want, to discuss with them in that letter, a love letter directly to them about how much they mean to you in the next 3 weeks today. And I wonder sometimes how long it's been since you wrote a love letter to your husband or to your wife. And this is not one of these things that's really juicy when it comes down to Valentine's Day and anniversaries. I'm talking about something that's way away from either one of those dates. But just find yourself finding to the point that you speak to the heart of your spouse. Use Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speak truth in love. Use Ephesians 4, verse 16. Build up one another. Use Ephesians 4, verse 29. edifying speech. Use verse 32 where he talks about forgiving one another, even to God in Christ Jesus forgave us. Use all those phrases that are found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 in your love letter. Especially verse 1 and verse 2. Do it with all humility. Do it with all forbearance. Do it with all love. Do it with verse 3. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Do it with unity in mind. And I tell you, I really believe one thing will happen. You'll keep that letter for a long, long time. But then we find ourselves coming to this one. One way that we find ourselves realizing how valuable it is to make a marriage lasting is to maintain the purity in it. There's a tendency sometimes to think that the idea of purity is just one of these things that comes about as a result of a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, dating each other. And we emphasize so important how it is that they need to be pure. They need to be pure. They need to be pure. If all things go to plan, as they most normally will, the time of which that couple is dating will be a far less period of time of which they're going to need to show purity than it will be their whole life as husband and wife of which they're going to need to show that purity. So therefore, it's not so much that we just find ourselves being pure before marriage. There's going to be a whole life full of purity illustrated within our own family, within our own marriage. One of the things that you will find in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the will of God. And there's so many people that talk about the will of God. And in our case, in our context, it happens to be involving the idea of marriage. And in verse 3, he said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess of himself his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passions of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." Find yourself maintaining purity within your marriage. And it's not just something that's conducive just to a couple that's been dating for about 6 or 7 months. This goes into marriage very, very well. It's part of the honor and holiness that surrounds the church, of which you find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. He wants it to be. Jesus and God wants the church to be holy without blemish. For it to be able to keep that character trait of holy without blemish in it, everybody in that church needs to fulfill their responsibility to keep it that way. Not indulging all the sin they want to, not just being violent if they want to, not be morally, or I should say immoral in their behavior, but being pure. You see, we are brought out of immorality into that which is moral and pure in the church. And the same thing holds true in marriage. Therefore, what a husband needs to do is make sure he's going to be attracted to one woman. Proverbs chapter 5, as the wise man says, in verse 15 of this chapter, he emphasizes how it is that you drink water out of your own cisterns, running water out of your own well. He says in verse 18, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of thy youth, as a loving hind and a pleasant doe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. For why should thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" Every husband, to maintain purity in their marriage, is going to be attracted to one woman, always one woman. And the reverse is true when it comes down to the woman, that she's going to be the one that's always going to be attracted to one man. She does him good all the days of her life. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 12. She does him good. Not a bunch of men, but just him. In order to do this, though, you're going to have to find yourself establishing some boundaries, as we discussed and just mentioned briefly last night. One of the things that Romans chapter 7, verse 2 talks to us about is the boundary by which, when you talk about length of time, as long as he lives, as long as the man lives, as long as the woman lives, this is the boundary by which you're going to be maintaining purity. And it's commitment. But there's also something else in that that is very, very important. It's not so much only that it's the length of time, it's going to be bound to this one woman or this one man the whole length of time. That's going to be very important too. That's how this is going to last. Well, every husband needs to establish boundaries with his eyes. That's what Job mentioned. In Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And husbands, maintain and establish boundaries, like Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 and verse 26. They keep their eyes straight on, not looking to the left, not looking to the right. They have their feet fastened. They find themselves in a position where they are not going to be flirting, and they're not going to be teasing, and they're not going to be putting something out there in front of other women. They're just going to put that there in front of their own wife. In other words, they're going to set the boundaries as to what they will do when it comes down to another woman. The same thing's true when it comes down to a wife. She will establish boundaries with what she wears. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about that, verse 9 and verse 10. Because she realizes that there is power with her husband's eyes, and as a result, she knows that, and she could very well see that her husband's eyes are like a window dressing, but she's not going to find herself dressing in a way in order that she presents herself as the window dressing for some other man's eyes. But she's going to be like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, verse 4. The woman of a meek and quiet spirit that dresses for her husband's eyes. No other man but her husband. That's how you maintain purity. And this is so intriguing to me, how this is going to be a daily effort. This is going to be a constant concern. This is going to be a major effort and commitment to making this go on, because that way we don't find ourselves coming over like Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, as the Pharisees, and says, well, is it right to put away your wife for every cause? Especially when this has been violated. And when this has been violated, they were trying to figure out, is there another way to get out of this? There's a book that is entitled Hedges. And just the title of the book itself gives you a very clear understanding that you're going to put up some kind of barrier, something in the way to prevent somebody else from seeing something. So therefore, that hedge is a boundary. And there's something that in that book helps every husband and every wife understand. They're trying to put up hedges. If it goes all the way around them, all the way down, this way and that way, whatever it may be, is very, very important. Well, let me put it to you this way. Some of you may have dogs, and some of you, in order to keep that dog in your yard, you put these invisible fences around. And you may even have neighbors that have invisible fences. And you put the shock collar on the dog to keep that dog in the fence. Why do you want to keep the dog in your yard? Because the dog is your dog. And you know there's a possibility that if that dog got out of that yard, he may run away. And you also know the possibilities might just be, if there's somebody walking or running down the road, that dog of yours might just jump out and bite that person. You're trying to protect the dog inside as well as you're trying to protect everybody else outside. What's your marriage like? Are you trying to protect everybody in it? Or are you just not even worried about it? And saying, we don't have to really worry about anything. It'll be okay. It'll be fine. I wish I never heard of couples that are Christians whose marriages have dissolved and ended in separation and divorce who failed to apply this. I think of one right now that it has been absolutely devastating, where there were no boundaries set. And as a result of no boundaries set, there's been adultery, and ultimately there's been divorce. Let's do this one. Let's talk about this one, and I'll leave a lesson for you tonight. I want to preface this one right here by mentioning a brother in Christ who's married for 60 years. We did some lessons on marriage in a place in Texas a few years back. And when we did, in between the Bible class and the Sunday morning worship service, this man comes to me. I'm going to put this in context. He's been married for 60 years. He comes to me and he asks me, he says, "Can you give me some books that I could read and understand about what I need to know to build my marriage into what it ought to be?" And this is a man that's been married for 60 years, and you think, okay, this guy's got to have it. He's got to know everything that needs to be done to make his marriage what it ought to be. And then he comes to me and he asks me, "What book do you think I ought to be reading? What do you need?" And he began to tell me the story about what's going on in his own marriage. Man being married 60 years old, you know, both he and his wife are aged. And he's saying, "I'm trying to do everything I can to be the husband I need to be for my wife, who's losing her sight due to macular degeneration, and she can't hear." And I think, whoa, how marvelous can that be? And a man not too long ago had come to me while we were sitting and eating in his house. Well, I think it was just before we started eating supper at his house. He asked me, and he's an older gentleman too, married much longer than I have. And he asked me, and he is the one that's on the verge of having Alzheimer's. And he knew it. He definitely was diagnosed with it. And his wife knew it. And he comes to me and says, "I want to know everything I can in order that I provide for my wife everything I can while I can. Tell me what I need to do." This is a lifelong learning situation. What does your spouse need right now? It's amazing that when you ask a man or woman this question, what the answer usually is what they think their husband or their wife needs, and or what they want them to need, rather than what they actually need. If I gave you the opportunity to sit down and write a list out, gave you about 10 minutes to put together a list of three things, I could say five, but let's just say three things that you think your husband or your wife needs today. Could you list them and all of them be actually accurate as to what they need? Every one of them. Now, let's put this in true perspective here. When a man and a woman get married, whatever this husband or wife needs in the first 5 years will not, in some cases, be the same thing that they will need about 20 years down the road. Those needs change. Some of them are going to be identical, but some of them will change. In the matter of education, we are told, and I'm probably in a lot of other fields too, we are told that we need continuing education. You need to be updated on this and updated on this, need more education on this. Things are changing, so therefore you need continuing education. However, when it comes down to this one, I don't know that we really learn and we grow spiritually intimate with each other. We just take it for granted that we're coming to the same building and we're singing the same songs, we're praying the same prayers, we're opening up the same Bible, rather than really learning what it is that this person needs. When you think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when you become a Christian, okay, it's not one and done. It is not one and done, and that's all we got to do. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to verse 14, addresses the matter of those people that need to be taught again the things that they should have learned a long time ago. In some cases, may not have ever gotten straight the first time. We are to be his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Put on the new man, Ephesians chapter 4, that is made in righteousness and holiness of truth. To be a lifelong learner means we need to pray every day. That's one of the challenges that we have. Learning what prayer does to a marriage when you pray every single day. We talked a lot about that last night. One of the things that would be very important to do is that you could pick out a passage, and I've seen this in a lot of different houses, that this husband and wife will pick out a Bible verse, and they will have it made in some kind of plaque or picture or something, and they will post it somewhere where everybody in the house sees it. Duplicate it in some cases where everybody can observe this and watch this. Could be Psalm 127, verse 1. It could be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of fearfulness, but of power, love, and sound mind. It could be Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. I mean, the verses are limitless. Of all the many passages that you could pick out and say, this is the one that's the strategy by which we follow and outlines everything we're going to make our marriage last with. We're going to continually learn what it is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5. I mean, there's a list out there, all within the confines of God's Word that helps you understand this is what we can do to make this marriage last a long time. Especially when it comes down to serving. We have our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5 that lays out the life and the words of what it takes to be a servant. Humility. Jesus didn't come to control everything. He came to save everyone. One of the things that's so important about what you see in the text of Ephesians chapter 5 is so amazing to me. In verse 22 to verse 33, we usually look at those passages and we think, man, this is absolutely sublime. It is a mystery. It is wonderful. It is supreme. But verse 21 is usually left out of the picture. Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. That's submission. That is servanthood. When you put that kind of mindset into every husband and every wife, and they learn to be subjecting themselves one to another in the fear of Christ, they're going to fulfill their roles exactly the way verse 22 to verse 33 said. But if you've got in your mind what you think a husband ought to be, or what you think a wife ought to be, then verse 22, verse 33 means nothing. Other than a bunch of words that say, oh, every husband's going to be the head of the wife, and every wife's going to be submissive. That's about as far as you go with it. But if you put verse 21 in, it changes the whole dynamic of what verse 22 to verse 33 is all about. Servant. Serve one another. To be a better husband. Be a lifelong learner of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 to verse 33. To be a better wife, be a lifelong learner of Proverbs 31, verse 10 to verse 31. If you ever find yourself in a position of where you miss the mark in any one of those things, do not give up. Just ask God to forgive you. Ask God to give you strength and His grace to provide you what you need to be the better husband and better wife. And do not look up at heaven and say, I can't do this. That is true, that you can't. With God, you can. There's been so many instances where people just don't take time to learn these things. If they just took time to do it, they would be considered, as the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, 16, wise people. Wise people. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 16, 17. Be wise. Do not forsake this. Some folks seem to think, well, it's just too late for me. And I've been married a long time. But as long as you're living, it's never too late to do what's right with your marriage, to protect it and to make it last. And again, I point back to the idea of what I mentioned earlier. It's a legacy. So, right now, what would your children say you believe about marriage? And in some cases, you don't have to say anything. They'll watch you, and they'll tell you what they believe you believe about marriage. The legacy of marriage. What will you leave the next generation? And the older I get, and the older my children are, and the older our grandchildren get, the more I know how important this is. And it makes me think so much of Deuteronomy chapter 6, of when God was stating through Moses the words, tell these things to these people. That way they can tell it to the next generation and the next one. Look at your marriage as you're going to Walmart and you go to the toy department and you pick out this 500-piece puzzle. And you pull this puzzle off the shelf and you buy it. I challenge you to do that. You pull it off the shelf and you buy it. I don't know, whatever picture best suits your fancy, it's what you want to put together. But pull it off the shelf and buy it. And then dump all the pieces out on the table, wherever you want to put this table, this puzzle together, and then start putting it together piece by piece. And as you start putting this together, as a result, you've got the box top right here, and you're looking at the image, and then you're trying to find the pieces, and you're putting all these pieces together, and then in time, everything is working together to what it looks like this box top, and then ultimately, everything is in place. All the pieces are there. And it looks just like this box top. Here's the box top. And when he's got something about marriage in there, pull it out and start putting all the pieces together. And then keep putting the pieces together until it looks like the box top. Don't look at it and say, boy, this is going to take a long, long time. I don't know if we're ever going to be able to get through this. I don't know if we'll ever put this thing together. And there are people that when they start pulling out the pieces, they start putting it together, and they look at it and say, I just don't have time to do this. And they walk off and leave it. And then they come to people like the elder of the church, the preacher of the church, they come to people like us, they call us on the phone and say, we are in trouble. Can you do something to help us? But when you start putting all these pieces together and you put your 500-piece puzzle together, you get it together, you shellac it, you put it somewhere and you put it up on the wall, and then let that be the image or reflection of what it's going to mean to put the piece of this book together to make your marriage what it ought to be. That's how you build a marriage that lasts. Don't do like what we heard about 2 years ago from a little girl that came to Diane's Bible class one day and said, my mom and dad fight about money all the time. That's all they do is fight about money. Fight against Satan so that he will not destroy your marriage because of the money. If there's any one thing that God wants you to do in your marriage, it's for you to be a Christian. Because that's the kind of relationship that he's going to be able to use with a husband and a wife that are Christians and build on that to make it be what it ought to be. Letting him direct and control and dictate the pattern and the responsibilities and everything that goes in it to what it ought to be. If there's any one thing your family needs for you to be besides your marriage, it's for you to be a Christian. Baptized in the body of Christ because you relinquish all that you want to be for all that God wants to mold you to be. Do what's right. What the other way? Sing this song.